Joe, would you lead us in a prayer before we start, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have to come here and study your word. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we would listen attentively, that you give our wisdom and understanding to preach your word to us, to teach your word to us, Heavenly Father. And we pray and thank you so much for the gift of your Son, for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Pray that you'd be with those of our number who are sick and can't be here tonight. We ask that you would bless us, Heavenly Father, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, last week we started 2 John, and we got down to
number
4. We were talking about grace, mercy, and peace. But just a very quick review. This letter was written to the chosen lady and her children. And we talked last week about that. And some commentators make the argument that it was could have been an actual lady and her children. While that is possible, it's not very probable. More likely, this chosen lady is a church. And we'll talk more about that when we get down to verse 13 at the end of this lesson. We talked about how the truth is mentioned 5 times in the first 4 verses of this short book. And we talked about truth and how truth is everything. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He also said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we spent some time talking about that. And so we got to number 4, which is verse 3, which talks about grace, mercy, and peace. But before we actually get into the discussion, but let's go ahead and just for the sake of getting it in front of us one last time, let's read this short book in its entirety, and then we'll get right into the discussion of it. Elaine, can I get you to read through verse 6? And Rick, could you read 7 through the balance?
"The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received a commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you."
Okay, thank you. All right, so like I say, we had gotten down to verse 3. Question number 4 on the outline, and I said, name the 3 blessings mentioned that all Christians receive but do not deserve. What
grace,
are those?
Mercy, and peace.
Grace, mercy, and peace. And we just had started talking about those 3 when the bell rang last Wednesday night. So, and I had read the definition of grace as it's used in this text, at the end of class last week, but I'll read it again just for review. And these definitions come straight out of the Strong's Concordance. The state of kindness and favor towards someone, often with a focus on a benefit given to the object by extension, a gift, a benefit, or a credit. And then the definition of mercy from Strong's is mercy, pity. The moral quality of feeling compassion and especially of showing kindness towards someone in need. And boy, were we in need of mercy, weren't we? I mean, all of us were in need of mercy. And then peace. As it's defined here, it's light, as in not shining light, but light in weight. It's light. It's not heavy. Not burdensome. To live in peace, to be at peace, or to have peace. So, let's look over at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, grace allows mercy, and then mercy gives us peace. So the grace came first. The unmerited favor that we did not deserve from God came first. And then as a result of the grace, the mercy was extended to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, we have peace.
Can't have peace without grace and mercy.
Can't have peace without grace and mercy, exactly. And Justin pointed out in the class last week that the reason they're mentioned in the order that they're mentioned in is because you can't have the peace without the mercy, and you can't have the mercy without the grace. So there's an order in which they have to come. You can't have one without having had the other first. So I'm just so thankful to God that He has extended His grace toward us all, which affords us His mercy and gives us the peace that we have. Even if we're living through the hardest times of our life, and, you know, life has its ups and downs, but it makes no difference how hard it gets or how low things get. We can still have peace, and we can still be at peace if our relationship with God is what it ought to be. The world can be falling down around us, but if we're Christians and our relationship with God is what it ought to be, we know we can have that peace, that assurance, that confidence, that lightness, that stillness that tells us that our relationship with God is intact, and regardless of what else happens when this life is over, we have an eternal home with God. And it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have extended to us through the grace, mercy, and peace that he talks about here. Okay, where does this I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. He says that it's extended to us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And we'll talk a little bit more about truth in just a little bit. Okay, any comments, further comments on the grace, mercy, and peace before we move on? Okay, number 5, verse 4. This wasn't a question, it was really a statement, but I'd like to hear your comments on it. I said, notice when people walk in truth, it can be seen by others who know what truth is. Because John says there, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. I get the impression that maybe John, in his travels, maybe ran into some of the members of this church, which would have been her children, figuratively speaking. And he's saying that he was very glad to find that they were walking in truth. Just as we have received commandments to do from the Father. So where does this truth come from?
From God.
From God. And so when John ran into these people, and I mean, you know, he doesn't specifically say that that's how he encountered these people, but somehow he encountered some members of this church somewhere in his travels or whatever. When he ran into these people, how did he know that they were walking in truth? How did he know it?
He goes on in this next couple of verses to say, he says in verse 6, for example, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as we heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. I think he was, you know, if we can surmise anything in that context, he was probably seeing people actually walking in love. They were actually loving one another, and the commandment was shown. It was evident. So I think that is something that we can't see in others.
And he recognized it in them because he knew what truth was. People who are in the world, who see us walking in truth, they don't understand that we're walking in truth because they don't recognize truth. They don't know, they don't see it. They don't know what truth is. But in this case, John recognized it in these people because he knew what truth was. It reminds me, I've used this illustration before because it's such a good illustration, the one that Brother Denny shared with us years ago about when banks train tellers about how to, no counterfeit money. They don't spend any time showing them any counterfeit money. They just get them so familiar with what real currency looks like that if they ever see anything other than a true note, they will instantly recognize it as being counterfeit. And so when we are so familiar with the truth that we know what the truth is, we encounter other people who are also walking in truth. We can see that truth in them because we know what truth is. But we can also see error when people are walking in error. Okay, so verse 5. Says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Okay, Rick, can I get you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and read verse 34 for us, and then immediately after that, Ray, if you'd go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and read verse 12. And let's see how similar those two passages are to this verse 5 here.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Okay, so very, very similar language there. And It's this commandment that we love one another. And he says at the beginning of this verse, in verse 5 here, "Now I ask you," the King James Version says, "I beseech you." And I looked up this word, and it can mean, "I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, I pray that you will do this." So what he's saying, he's not, when he says, "and I ask you," he's not just saying, "I ask you, lady, to love one another." He's saying, "I beseech you, I'm begging you, please, have this love for one another that Christ commanded that we should have."
And I think we have to be very careful how we define love. You know, the world defines love in a way that really is not love at all. You know, a parent who loves their child is not going to let them do whatever they want to do. They're going to do what's in their best interest for eternity.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, that's how we show love for one another as well. When we see something amiss, we need to speak to one another about it. When, you know, things such as that.
And in the very next verse, we're going to talk a little bit more specifically about exactly what you're talking about what kind of love is this that we're talking about. So let's read verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." So when he says this is love, he's like defining it. Then he starts talking about walking according to commandments. So we have this commandment to walk in love, which tells me that the love that he's talking about here is not something you feel really so much. It has more to do with a choice that we make. And the word that's used for love here in this verse is agape. There's different kinds of love. There's the love that a man and his wife have for each other. There's love that parents have for their children. There's love that we have for our parents, love that we have for our siblings. There's different kinds of love. But agape love is the kind of love that Rick just mentioned a minute ago, a love that does what's best for the other person. And you can extend agape love to everybody, even your enemies. You can extend agape love to people that you don't even like.
Yeah, agape love functions regardless of how you feel.
It's not a feeling. God's love for us, you know, when we were yet in our sins, we were enemies of God. He wasn't pleased with our behavior. He wasn't feeling real good about us, about how we were conducting ourselves. And yet, he loved us. He looked past that, and in spite of that, still loved us. He had that kind of love for us that he wanted to do what was best for us. And so if we're dealing with our children, you know, we have a warm feeling for our children. We have that warm love in our heart for our children. But if our children are disobeying us, we can't just let them do whatever they want to do because we think it's cute or because we don't want to upset them. We have to do what's best for them. And what's best for them is we have to discipline them. We have to train them, explain to them that's not good behavior and you can't do that. So anytime we talk about a command to love, then I think that's the kind of love we're talking about, because you can't legislate feelings. You know, we've all heard of shotgun weddings. Well, shotgun weddings, I mean, they've actually happened, but you can't You can't force one human being to love another human being. You can't legislate feelings. You can't command feelings, but you can command agape love, and God does. He commands that we love one another. And so we should always be looking out for and having the best interest of our brothers and sisters in mind. And that's not to say that we can't have a warm, genuine fondness for them as well. But even if we don't have that, we still have to have the agape love. Any comments?
I recall Vine's definition of agape love being something that agape love is known by the actions that it shows.
Yes. I didn't look up agape this time, but I think that's a pretty close definition. Yeah. Okay, number 8, which is verse 7. Verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Okay, let's look at a couple of other passages that are close to this. Elaine, would you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18? And Neil, would you read 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 for us?
"Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour."
So many, many Antichrists have appeared. Neil?
"But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world."
Okay, so based on verse 7 that we just read and the two passages that Elaine and Neil read, what is an antichrist, Joe?
It's somebody that denies that Jesus came in the flesh.
Okay.
It even says that some of them were amongst us, but they left.
Yes, okay. And there are many antichrists. You know, some of our denominational friends want to talk about, you know, there's coming this antichrist, this political figure who's going to, you know, dominate everybody and all that kind of. That's not what the Bible teaches about antichrist. It's anybody that denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, so a couple of questions related to this. Are there any antichrists in our midst today? And who might they be?
Atheists
or antichrists, aren't they? They deny that Jesus. First of all, they deny the existence of God. Period. And then they deny. I mean, obviously they would deny that Jesus is the Son of God because they don't believe in God to start with.
Well, Jesus himself said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." And mm-hmm. if we don't acknowledge that and recognize that. Mm-hmm. and conduct our lives according to that belief, then we're really antichrist.
Right. Can you think of some religious groups that are antichrist?
Scientology, okay. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons.
Yeah, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. So, you know, someone might not walk up to you today and say, "I'm a Gnostic," but they're antichrist nonetheless. I mean, anybody who denies Jesus is the Son of God is an antichrist. Now, I want to ask another question related to this verse. And this was a question that was given to me by someone who's not here tonight, but they're watching. They asked me this question, and I'm going to throw it out, and let's discuss this. Their question was this. Are the deceivers in this passage people who are intentionally deceiving people, or are they people who honestly believe that Jesus didn't come in the flesh?
Yes.
Yes.
That would have been my answer. Yeah, it's the same. What's the distinction?
Yeah.
Because, you know, whether you are in knowledge or and trying to, I mean, when we use the word deceive, we often say, well, I know what the right thing is to do, so I'm deceiving you. I'm purposely trying to mislead you. But if I'm ignorant and I'm still professing something that's not correct, and I deceive you, the same end result occurs.
Yeah.
I don't know what the difference would be.
Yeah. So there were Gnostics who may have known that what they were teaching was not true, and then there were some who truly believed it. But it makes no difference. The harm is the same. So, for example, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, founders of the Mormon Church, I'm convinced they knew that what they were teaching was a lie. They were just creating this religious organization for their own personal gain and their own personal benefit. But the people that they taught, and then people that they taught, and generations later, some of those people may actually believe the doctrine that was originated by these two men who were false teachers and knew they were false teachers and were intentionally, deliberately, willfully deceiving people. And then 100 years later, there may be some people who truly believe that doctrine because that's what they've been taught. Their grandparents and their parents taught them that, and they believe it. And they're teaching it to other people. But they're doing just as much harm by teaching it out of a sincere heart, they think it's true, than the original intentional deceivers were doing. And, you know, if some of Rick's guys are doing a job somewhere and they're troubleshooting an electrical problem, and one of the guys is in one of the boxes working, or he's getting ready to, and he tells a couple of the guys, hey guys, go turn the power off. I'm gonna work on this circuit right here. And one of the guys, as a joke, thinks it's going to be funny to tell him, yeah, it's off, when he knows it's really still on, just as a joke. Or someone else may say, yeah, it's off, thinking it's off, because the first guy told him it was off. The power's still on. It makes no difference if the guy was deliberately deceiving you and telling you it was off, or some guy thought it was really off and told you it was off. It's still on, and you're still going to get shocked. So, and you may think of some better examples than that.
Well, that's great. That actually happened one day. I was working with Alan, one of the guys, years ago, and he said, is that switch off? And I said, yeah. And he went to cut the wire, and it blew up. And I said, oh, I installed it upside down. It looked off, but it was actually on.
Right. So, you sincerely thought. You
know, in one case, there's an intent to deceive.
Yes.
In the other case, the intent isn't there, but the result is still the same.
The result is the same. The result is the same. So, I hope that answered your question. Number 9, verse 8. What is the warning of this verse?
Earl, one more comment. You know, the passage in the Bible that says that every knee will bow.
Mm-hmm.
Those that knew and those that didn't know. Those that had a chance and rejected it, or, I mean, it's always been an interesting question because, you know, every knee means everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Every knee will bow. You know, the Bible and the spread of the gospel by the inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit is spread throughout the world. The opportunity for every person to know this exists in some form or another. So, you know, the excuse that I didn't know is always one of those things like, well, you know, are you going to be immune from the every knee will bow comment or not? You know, that's the thing about intent to deceive, knowing and doing it otherwise versus not knowing. And I think that's obviously a judgment that God will make in the heart of every individual. But what it teaches those who do know is that you no longer have an excuse. You know, once you learned this information, which includes all of us, then we know. We already be subject to that.
When it comes to teaching, whether somebody's teaching error deliberately or out of a sincere heart thinking that what they're teaching is true, there's still a responsibility on the part of the person who's receiving information. I worked industrial maintenance for 9.5 years, and I did a lot of electrical work too. And we had a lockout tagout procedure that if we were going to work on a piece of equipment in the electrical circuit of that equipment, we had to go to the breaker or the disconnect, turn that breaker off or turn that disconnect off, and take our lock and lock it out and put our tag and our lock on it. And only we had the key to it. So I had the key in my pocket. So I knew, I was 100% certain when I walked up to that piece of equipment and opened it up and started working on it, I knew the power was off. It was my responsibility to make sure I knew the truth about whether the power was off or not. So we have a responsibility to be seekers of truth and to know what truth is, and not just take what somebody says at face value. We have a responsibility to dig and get to the root of the matter ourselves. Yeah. Justin.
I think that John is stating a couple of facts, that these letters are written to Christians. He states in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. So that's the person, the one who denies, he's an Antichrist. And then he speaks of, in 2 John here, of deceivers, of people who have an impact on others. But again, that's just stating as fact that there are people who, whether they personally don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, or whether they are actively trying to dissuade others from accepting that truth, the question is then, is what? How do we deal with that? And John sees, no, aside from the churches today, I'll say many churches in our country who preach a form of ecumenical love where there is no unity, love in truth, there is just love. And so there is a full acceptance of whatever you want to believe, whatever you want to teach, whatever you want to accept, that's fine because God is love and we accept it. And John clearly sees a risk here to us individually. If we aren't on the alert against those who, whether they are trying to deceive us or whether they personally are just misled and just don't know themselves, that there are some that you need to avoid. There are some that you need to be careful around, regardless of, again, whether they actually believe it or whether they don't. It's a risk to us and our faith. And so what he's telling us here, he's warning us here, is you avoid, or you put limits on people who are antichrists. You put those limits on it. And that does not make you an unloving person who does not mirror the qualities and attributes of God. That doesn't put you in that category. There's no incompatibility with a church, a local church such as this, saying, no, we will not let you in our door because you are a risk to the church. And you as an elder would be one responsible to ensure that the wolves don't come in amongst the sheep. And if someone, maybe they're just ignorant, we need you to understand these things because you're a risk to the rest of the congregation. And I think he's clearly addressing that here, is not how to convince people who don't believe to believe, but how do we protect ourselves against the risk of being around those who clearly exist all around us?
Yeah, and he's going to talk more about that exact thing here in the next few verses. So verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So these are people who have gone too far. They have not abide. They are not abiding in the teaching of Christ. And what's the result of that? They do not have God. If you go too far and you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, you do not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So you've got people abiding, people not abiding. And Justin's right. Those people who are not abiding, whether they're doing it intentionally or unintentionally, the consequences are the same. We need to avoid that kind of teaching and be very diligent. In verse 8, he says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive the full reward. So what is the warning there in that verse?
Keep your eyes open and your hearts open.
And, you know, what did they accomplish? What did the apostles accomplish through their teaching? They brought people to Christ. They brought them to salvation. Mm-hmm. Things that can be lost if you aren't being diligent.
Things that can be lost. He says that right here. He says it right here. Do not lose what we have accomplished. Now, this is one of many verses that we can use when some of our denominational friends start talking about once saved, always saved, isn't it? I mean, it's very clear here that he's saying that these Christians need to be watching. They need to be careful not to lose what they have accomplished. Can you think of some other New Testament passages that would also show that we can, if we're not careful, lose our salvation? Can you think of some others?
Paul saying, even after I had taught others, I myself be disqualified.
Right.
He speaks of even Paul the Apostle.
Right.
If Paul the Apostle could be disqualified, yeah. What makes a person think that they could take no action that would affect the outcome of their...
Justin, would you read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27? Rick, could I get you to read Galatians 5, 1 through 5? And Ray, could I get you to read 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22? If you guys would read those for us.
Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, the ESV. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries.
Galatians 5, 1 through 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness.
Fallen from grace. Okay, Ray?
For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. So, clearly, we have something that we could lose if we're not careful. And we need to be very, very aware of that. Okay, in verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Well, I'm sorry.
One thing, in verse 9, he uses the word we, which is a tender thing for him to say about what we, where
did it go? In verse 8, yeah, do not lose what we have accomplished.
Yeah, not what you've accomplished, or what I've accomplished. So it's just back to his, my little children.
And it's all inclusive. He's including himself.
And both were involved. He considers himself very involved in their salvation because he has been. And he's a guy that we see this writing, but when he wasn't writing, he had a heart for what he was doing and a heart for the Christians that he'd been involved with. So it's just a little thing there.
Yeah. Okay, so in verse 10, he says if you take these people into your house, what we have to realize is that then as well as today, I mean, it's still a common practice today, when evangelists were going from town to town preaching the gospel, Christians would show hospitality to these people. And they would give them lodging for the night and feed them and care for them and take care of them. Same thing's true today. A lot of times when preachers travel, I mean, they sometimes stay in hotels or motels, but probably more times than not, they stay in the homes of other Christians. And John is specifically saying here, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching that Jesus came in the flesh, the teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, if he doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For if anyone gives him a greeting, participates in his deeds. So you're enabling him. You're helping this man. If you give him lodging and you give him a place to stay, don't do that.
Yeah, because you're giving him a conduit and you're giving him a platform and a possibility of implanting something that you don't need in your mind, or someone sees you do that, you know, lots of different ways.
Yeah. And back to Justin's point a minute ago, even within our association and our assemblies, Bible studies, worship assemblies, whatever, if someone comes in and they bring a teaching different from this, we are not to accept them. We are not to give them a platform. We're not to give them the opportunity to come in and teach these things that are contrary to truth.
I like Justin's point. Well, that doesn't appear very loving, but it is loving, because if you're allowing that to pollute, you know, the truth, and then that is not loving your brethren who are.
Yeah, it absolutely is a demonstration of love. It's a demonstration of love to the sheep that we have to protect, and it's a demonstration to that person, because by opposing them, we're challenging them to stop and consider what it is you're teaching. And who knows? By doing that, you may cause them to dig deeper and do a little research and come to the realization that, wow, what I've been teaching does not match what the Bible says. And it may cause them to change. So it absolutely is a demonstration of agape love, the love that does what's best for the other person. Right.
It's also, he's fleshing out what he said in verse 8 about watching yourselves. So that's part of watching yourselves, is identifying it. And yes, you need to show love for them and try to teach them, but you got to...
Regarding our own heart.
Yes.
In the matter as well. Yeah, exactly right. Okay, we got just a couple minutes left here. Let's go ahead and finish up here. Number 13, what does John hope to do soon? Verse 12.
See them face to face.
He says, I got a lot of things I'd like to share with you, but I'm not going to do it with paper and ink, because I hope to come to you and see you face to face. And when he does that, What does it say there that they will benefit from? What will be made full or complete?
Joy.
Their joy. So he's going to be in their presence. He's going to share some things with them face to face. Some additional teaching, and he'll do it face to face rather than writing them. And their joy will be made full, because he will be in their presence and they will have that fellowship, that time together. And then he closes in verse 13. He says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So if in verse 1, the chosen lady and her children are a church, and I think that was the consensus that we came to in our last class, what would be the logical conclusion of verse 13? The children of your chosen sister greet you. Who is the chosen sister there?
The church John's a member of.
The church that John's associated with at that time. John's in Asheville, and he's writing his letter, and he's sending his letter over to Johnson City, Tennessee. And when he says, the children of your chosen sister greet you, he's saying, the brethren in Asheville greet you. Is what I think he's saying here. So that concludes our class on 2 John. Rick will start 3 John next Wednesday night.